Set passage for today is about the healing of Naaman. And there was the 15th verse, which the set passage ends at 14, but 15 is important as well, where after Naaman was restored, he then returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before them and said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant." The story's called The Healing of Naaman. And I know certainly in when I've been listening to it or reading it, you know, the bit you take out of it is Naaman couldn't be bothered going to get washed in the Jordan. He thought that was beneath him. And he was saying, "Look, are the rivers in my hometown of Damascus not as good?" But there's so much more in the story. So let me just set it in context. The prophet is Elisha, who was Elijah's successor. And I don't know if you remember when Elijah was about to die, that he said, "What do you want from me?" And Elisha said, "I want a double portion." So he got a double portion. He was doubly blessed in his life and ministry. And it's interesting that Scripture records that Elijah carried out like 14 wonders or miracles. Guess how many Elisha carried out? 28. Twice 14. He got the double portion. He was a prophet to Israel. Now, I don't know if you remember, the kingdom was broken up after Solomon into the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom called Judah. And Elisha is a prophet to Israel, the northern kingdom, around 800 years before the birth of Jesus. And at this time, Israel was involved in wars with a place called Aram. There were sort of bits and pieces of peace in between, but and this was one such period. But the Aram is actually what we would now call Syria. So Naaman referred to his hometown of Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria. And it's funny, there's a piece earlier on in the Old Testament where the children of Israel are commanded to remember what the Lord has done in bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. And in Deuteronomy 26:5 it says, "And you shall make response before the Lord your God, 'A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there.'" And it's actually referring to Jacob, because Jacob spent a lot of time, again, I don't know if you remember the story, he went to find a wife, and he worked for Laban for many years, and he was palmed off with Leah, even though he loved Rachel, and eventually got Rachel. But Jacob spent a lot of time in Aram. So actually, the children of Israel, in a sense, had fond memories of Aram before they got involved in these wars with him. So as I said at the start, the story, it's called Naaman's Healing, and that's maybe what we tend to focus on, the fact that he was healed of leprosy. There's actually so much more in the story. And it actually, remember I said about 850 years before Jesus? The story actually reaches down through the ages to the time of Jesus. And I'll say a wee bit more about that in a minute. It's a passage about healing, about conversion, about somebody who's without hope, about powerful people being sidelined, but most importantly, it's a story about God's grace. So, Naaman, he was an Aramean, a Syrian commander, a very powerful man, and someone actually where it says the Lord had given victory to Syria. I said he was powerful, but what this shows, God is actually in control of nations other than Israel. God's the world's God. For whatever reason, God had his hand on Syria and caused them to have victory over Israel. Naaman was a successful man, but he got leprosy. And it's actually the end of his career and his life as he knew it, because lepers were shunned. Everybody was scared of getting the disease. And then we come across this slave girl. little girl from the land of Israel who'd been carried off in one of the Syrian raids. She was in a land where she knew no one. We don't even know her name. And a slave girl, it's like she's one of the ancient world's known people. She was lower than the lowest. But she delivers the good news to Naaman that there's relief for his suffering. And there's actually many instances in the Bible where people who are of little value, nobody notices them, but they become messengers of the power and the presence of God. And this is one of those girls, one of those people. She's a preacher. Doesn't look like it, but she's a preacher. And later on in Romans, Paul says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This girl was bringing good news to Naaman, even though he didn't quite realize it at the time. So don't be slow to point people towards the Lord, because how are they going to hear? Later on in the service, we're going to be celebrating communion. And part of the liturgy is what's called the prayer of humble access. And in part of that, we say, and we're saying it as us before the Lord, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. And the world would have regarded this slave girl in a foreign land as one who wasn't worthy to gather up the crumbs under the table. Yet Naaman's healing would have happened if she hadn't spoken up. If you think about it, I think about if I was in her position, I would have resented my captor. How dare he drag me from my family? I would probably have rejoiced in the affliction of Naaman. These are my words. I'm not claiming these are the words of the Lord, okay? My reaction would have been, slap it up, you big lad. That'll harden you. That's the way I would have felt. But she didn't. She didn't. She brought words of life and healing to Naaman. But there's no more mention of her. See, we don't know her name. We don't hear any more about her. But she set in motion events, as I say, which will reverberate 800 years later. And I think, I know this can be used quite often, but I think if there's a person that the words are going to be used, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many. This girl was one of them. And I suppose the lesson for us is, do we hold resentments against others? Does that affect how we treat them? It could even be to others within our fellowship. And if it is, go and sort it out. Don't bear resentments against others. And I've heard a few stories recently of people who even, they might have been wrong, but they wanted to clear up a situation and they've gone to somebody and said, can you forgive me? Maybe they didn't need forgiven, but they've gone and done that and it's released the situation. Don't be afraid to clear things up, to say, I'm sorry, can you forgive me? And it's amazing what's released. So do we hold resentments against others? But also, how do we view ourselves? Do we view ourselves as a slave girl? Nobody will pay any attention to me. I'm not worth much. And often I get the sense that there are lots of us here who have that feeling. Nobody will notice me. I'm not worth much. But I don't know if you remember the sermon on Samuel we did a few weeks ago. Samuel with the grey hairs, but yet his life wasn't over. He had still so much to give. How many of us with grey hairs, I suppose I'm including myself, have a low value of ourselves? But yet we have still so much to give, like this little slave girl. And then we have the two kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel. Important, powerful people, people who demanded respect. And the king of Syria, when Naaman comes to him and says, can I go and see this prophet? He sends a letter to the king of Israel, which says, you heal him. Doesn't mention a prophet. That should do it. It's like, I'm the king, I speak and things happen. And then you get the reaction of the king of Israel, who gets this letter saying, look, here's my most powerful commander, you heal him. The king of Israel basically wets himself. How can I heal him? It's not up to me. But the king of Israel really isn't acknowledging God, isn't having any sort of faith in God. It should be perfectly obvious he wasn't going to be healing him. And he didn't seem to think of Elisha. And then we have Elisha, who actually, yes, he's involved in the healing, but doesn't play a massive part in the story. He somehow hears of the king's reaction. And he says, let him come to me that he may know there is a prophet in Israel. It's like he's got a quiet confidence in the Lord. And as I was saying earlier, there are 28 recorded wonders or miracles that Elisha carries out. He cured a poisonous pot of stew. He caused oil to flow for a widow. He promised a wealthy but barren woman that she'd conceive and give birth to a son. And then when her boy grows up and he dies, he brings him back to life again. So he's used to the Lord working. And so he's got this quiet confidence that God will do something. He's a man walking with the Lord. So Naaman and his entourage arrive with Elisha. And it mentions silver and gold that he brings. And the rough value of that in today's terms is between sort of £3 and £4 million. You could say healthcare was expensive in those days as it is today. But Elisha doesn't even bother to come out and meet him. There's this band of chariots, this powerful guy. Elisha sends a servant out, a messenger, and the strange command, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Now, Naaman's a wee bit upset at this. He's come with all this money. He's come with all this army with him. He's an important man. And he actually thought there was at least a bit of a show in the cure. It says, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And he tells me to go and wash in the Jordan. I was expecting some pizzazz because I'm an important guy. And before we think too harshly of Naaman, I suppose the question is, do we obey God even when it seems trivial? Do we think everything God asks of us has to be hard? It's important that we obey God, whatever he says to it, be it easy, a simple thing, or be it difficult. And we've already heard about the servant girl, the Israeli servant girl who spoke to Naaman's wife. But now Naaman's servants speak to him and persuade him to change his mind. And actually, I think it says something about Naaman's character, that he was willing to listen. Again, he was a powerful man, but it sounds like he was willing to listen. So he does what he's asked, and he's healed. And there's a way in which, because Elisha wasn't there, maybe Naaman thought it was the water that was going to heal him. Didn't yet grasp that actually the power was not in the water, but in the Lord. And it says his skin was restored. And in the ASV it says like the flesh of a little child. I suppose I was thinking his skin was restored as soft as a baby's bottom. You wouldn't have believed he once had leprosy. And then the story goes on after 15, where there's a servant who basically goes against Elisha and takes the money that Naaman offers. So there's much more, but we're looking actually at Naaman's healing. And verse 15, which we've added on, is a very important verse because Naaman, the former leper, returns to thank Elisha. And if you think of the New Testament, the story of the 10 lepers, where there's only one who comes back to say thank you. It says, then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. It's a declaration. Not only does Naaman know he's been healed, but he now knows there is a God, the one true God. So what does this story tell us? Well, we can focus on Naaman and his reaction, but somehow miss out all the other important themes in the passage. So thinking of the fact this is in the Old Testament, God was rescuing whoever he wanted to 800 years before Jesus. See, the Old Testament, sometimes we can hear people saying, oh, the Old Testament's full of lots of massacres and God's an angry God. The Old Testament also speaks of God's love and mercy. In Romans, Paul says, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And as I was saying earlier on about the prayer of humble access, we're not worthy to gather up so much the crumbs under your table. Then we go on to say, but you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. And you see, the children of Israel, 800 years before Christ, would have been scandalized that the Lord would bless and heal a sworn enemy. You'd almost hear them saying, but what about us? What are you doing healing him? What about us? We're your people. And there are echoes of Jonah. Remember Jonah when he was told to go and preach to the people of Nineveh? He was like, what about our people? Why am I going to see these guys who are our enemies? But there's a foretaste at this time of the good news that's going to be delivered by Jesus 800 years later. It was a lesson the children of Israel found hard to learn because it says throughout that the law in the Old Testament, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Children of Israel were strangers once, but yet they wanted to keep things for themselves. They weren't prepared to look out for others. And I suppose the question I'd ask is, do we find that a lesson that's hard to learn as well? How do we treat strangers or immigrants? Are those visiting or those not like us? And at Vestry a couple of weeks ago, we were talking, Jim was raising the issue about, you know, how welcoming are we as a church? And there's a way in which when you come in through the door, it would be hard not to be greeted on the way in by the people in the foyer. You've probably been said hello to or hugged four or five times before you get through the door. Then what happens when you get in here? Somebody could actually sit on their own and nobody talk to them. Do we look out for others who are not part of our group? And I've said before, at the end of the service, do we just talk to those who we know, or do we seek out others maybe we don't know? And that's just within our group, never mind the people outside. There's a thing that's it's a bit of a bee in my bonnet. I don't know if you, I know there's one man probably knows the answer to this, but how much the UK gives in overseas aid each year? I'll put Gavin on the spot. Gavin, what percentage of GDP does he, and stop looking it up on your phone, Lindsay. I know you're about to tell me 0.7%. Yes. 0.7% of GDP. In money terms, that's £14 billion, just short of £14 billion in 2017, that we give to other countries, say in Africa or Asia, countries which aren't as rich as we are. But Nigel Farage, and it's not just him, there's lots of others as well, turn around and say, why aren't we spending that on our own people? What are we doing spending £14 billion on other people in the world? We could have spent that at home, schools and hospitals and so on. Now, I may disagree with exactly what it's spent on, you know, but I agree with the idea that we as a country, we who are rich, should be spending that on others who aren't as rich. That we shouldn't be using the argument, let's keep everything to ourselves. So whether it's as a government or individual people, we need to be generous to those who have less than us or those who are strangers. And then, remember I was saying about the story sort of reverberates 800 years later? Jesus actually uses the story of Naaman as a model for his own ministry amongst the Gentiles, amongst the non-Israelites. Do you remember when he's beginning his ministry and he preaches in the synagogue at Nazareth? And he uses that passage, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But then he goes on to say, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. But Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who's a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus is referring back to something that happened 800 years ago as an example of how he wanted to treat people. And it got them angry. These were his people, his neighbors, people he'd grown up with. And when they'd heard these things, they were filled with wrath and they drove him out of the town. And they wanted to throw him off a cliff. They're angry because Jesus says he intends to look out for the foreigners, as his predecessors Elijah and Elisha had done. He wants to heal outsiders, those who are considered enemies of Israel. Why is he doing that? To make clear that the grace of God is extended to those who do nothing to qualify for salvation. So just think for a minute. Is that not us? We don't qualify for salvation. And I'm sure glad that Jesus reached out to me. The people who were angry at Jesus helping others were actually the church-going people, the good-living people. So we need to be careful of how we treat others, not congratulate ourselves about actually we're good people. That's not the point. Jesus reached out to others. We need to be willing to do the same. And to me, this speaks something of God's attention to detail. That 800 years before his son came to earth, he set in train a series of events which his son then 800 years later could point back to. Does that not say something of the attention to detail of the Lord, who can number the hairs on our head? So what we learn from the story, there's a certain irony in this story of Naaman. The people who should be in the know, the king of Israel, etc., appear clueless, while the marginalized Israeli servant girls see what God is doing. The central figure, Naaman, actually, he needs healing, but he almost cheats himself because of his arrogance. And there's like an encouragement and a warning. Encouragement is all are welcome, but the warning is we should not exclude people. Just because we mightn't have much money or whatever doesn't mean we're spiritually disadvantaged, because God calls people regardless of circumstances. But we need to be careful, because it says this passage implies that being rich could actually hinder our perceptions of God. 8 centuries before Jesus was born, this servant girl believed that if a sick and helpless man would only just ask and go, he would find healing from a prophet in Israel. You didn't have to be one of Abraham's descendants. It didn't take you to study hard. It didn't take good works or tithing or a star for perfect attendance at the synagogue or church or some sort of degree. If that's what you think it takes to know Jesus, you're lost. What it requires is actually to realize we're helpless, to realize we need to bend the knee, that we need to actually just obey the command that all people everywhere need to repent, as Paul says in Acts. Sorry, Luke says in Acts. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We can't get salvation on any other basis. So this morning, there's probably a number of calls in this story. One is a call to repentance. If you haven't repented yet, it's something you need to do. You don't need to have a qualification. You just need to realize that we all are helpless before God. None of us deserve salvation, but we need to repent and ask. It's a call to change our attitudes to those on the outside that we maybe don't pay any attention to, or to those who have wronged us in the way that the Syrians wronged this servant girl, but yet, rather than say, that's what you get, she actually tried to help them. It's a call to see that we all have a part in God's unfolding plan. No matter how good we think we are, how important we think we are, we need to be obedient. And it's a call to have faith that God can act however he wants or wherever he wants. God is sovereign. Just remember, we worship and follow a God of hope, a God of possibilities beyond what we can imagine. Let's pray.